You can look in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read a couple of verses. First chapter of Matthew, the first number of verses is a genealogy of Christ. I'll start with verse 1 and then skip to verse 16. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then down to verse 16, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. When he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. All this took place, what was spoken of the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph is one of the most overlooked characters in the entire Christmas story. We don't really think much about Joseph. Not much is known about him. And so everything that we read is really loaded with, you know, meaning. Just one thing we see here is he is described as the husband of Mary. If you're married, you know what that means at times to be described as the husband of or the wife of. You know, as a pastor in the church, and when people meet my wife, they say, well, this is, you know, the pastor's wife. This is Linda. When I'm out in the community, you know what? That doesn't mean as much as the fact that I'm Mr. May, Mrs. May's husband, you know, because there are a lot of kids and families who know her as a fifth grade teacher. And so, there'll be events, and I'm Mrs. May's husband, you know. Joseph was known here, described here as the husband of Mary. He's just not well known. In some ways, he is more of a mute than Zacharias. You remember Zacharias earlier in Luke. He was, angel visited him, and he didn't, had a hard time believing what the angel said, so the angel struck him. He was mute for a while. But then that was removed, and he, you know, gives this great song. Joseph, there is no recorded word in Scripture that comes out of Joseph's mouth. And yet he speaks to us loudly through his obedience of faith. Joseph, to me, is like Cary Grant in North by Northwest, or Harrison Ford in The Fugitive, or Frodo Baggins in The Lord of the Rings. He is this sort of ordinary man or hobbit who gets caught up in some great adventure that is just far bigger than he is. Joseph did not sign up for this. He did not know this was coming. And by the end of this experience, when everything is over, he will have had three visits from angels, will face public embarrassment of being engaged to and marrying a girl who is carrying someone else's child, will have soldiers and political leaders invade his town looking for his infant in order to kill him. And Joseph is just sort of just caught up in this whirlwind of things. He's her husband. Though not yet married, they were betrothed. And in those days, in that culture, that status meant it was a relationship that was so tight, it could only be broken by divorce. It says that he was a righteous man. He was a devout man. He was a man who lived in a godly way. But we learn here from Joseph that righteousness consists of not defending his rights, but by doing what is right. Walter Wangren, in a book, he talks about Joseph. He says, evidently, one's rights do not define one's righteousness. That is a very pithy statement there when you think about it. Your rights don't define your righteousness. We tend to get sort of hung up on what is my right or our perceived rights. And I have a right to be angry at that person. I've been really hurt. I've been sinned against. I have a right to this. I have a right to that. And so we want to exercise those rights. And by doing so, we feel that we are righteous and justified in doing so. Well, Joseph shows us that exercising your rights does not define your righteousness. By legal and moral rights, Joseph could have had Mary tried for adultery. He could have made a public example of her. He could have taken her and had a big scandal. But in his desire to honor God, he desired to honor God and God's law in a way that also reflected God's mercy. It says that he wanted to put her away silently, not wanting to disgrace her. But he wanted to do something that would not disgrace her, but to show mercy, to reflect the very mercy of God that he had received. He was not out to get revenge. His righteousness combines two things: the obedience we owe to God and the mercy God grants us to others. Now, Joseph's plan, which was a merciful plan and a righteous plan, was sidetracked by a visit by the angel who said, Joseph, don't be ashamed or afraid to marry her. She's pregnant with the Holy Spirit, the child she has, and he will be a savior. He will save his people from their sins. So Joseph has, we see a gospel reminder in Joseph. Every person, even a righteous man, as Joseph is described, needs a savior. Joseph, when the angel came and said, he's going to be a savior for our sins, Joseph didn't say, listen, angel, I'm a righteous man. Didn't you read verse 19? I'm described as a righteous man. I don't need a savior. He didn't say that. He understands that his own righteousness is even tainted with sin, as is all human righteousness. Scripture uses the phrase righteous or devout for a man or a woman, but we know that only one is perfectly righteous. Only Jesus is the perfectly righteous one. That's why he came as a savior. We need Christ at Christmas because our righteousness is as filthy rags. And this offends us. If we think that we're basically good, if we think that we're basically okay, yet we haven't done any big, horrible stuff. I'm okay. I don't need somebody to die for me. We get offended when we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Christmas is not about building our self-esteem, making us feel good, knowing that God loved us, that because he did this, because we were just so worthy of this. No, the baby in the manger is a gift that conveys a message, and the message is that we as humans are so messed up that God had to come out of eternity, out of heaven, come into time, take our mess upon himself. Jesus had to come and live the life we should have lived and die the death we should have died. The message of Christmas is that our righteousness is not enough, and we need something else. Humanity at its best needs something else. And that can be offensive to us. It can be offensive to the world to hear that message. But it's the message of the gospel. It's the message that saves. And Joseph then responded to the angel in faith, even to a degree, unlike, in a sense, Zacharias and Mary, who both sort of questioned the angel, how can this be? You know, Joseph woke up from the dream and he just did. It says what he did. His plans were put on hold. He was enlightened by the angel. You can imagine what must have been going through Joseph's mind when he understood, got word that Mary was with child. Mary had gone off after the angel had visited her. She had gone off to visit her cousin Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, and she comes back, you know, pregnant, and Joseph is kind of wondering, okay, what happened? You know, how did this happen? Who is the father of this child? How could Mary have done this? She seemed like such a nice girl from such a nice family. There was no indication that she would ever do something like this. I mean, this is a tremendous stigma for this man. For his family, as the betrothal had been made and the two families were going to be joined together. And you can imagine, you know, what that did dynamically in the relationship. But all of that is short-circuited because the angel comes and says, wait, she's with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, the message of the angel requires faith from Joseph in a number of ways. First, the child is conceived by the Holy Spirit, okay? That's a new twist on things, all right? I mean, Joseph, honestly, you say, I didn't see that coming, you know? I mean, you know, I hate to go Clark Griswold on you, but, you know, he couldn't have been more surprised if he'd woken up and his face was sewn to the floor, you know, than to hear that this was by the Holy Spirit. Because that hadn't happened before, hadn't happened since. So this talk about out of the box, understanding and requiring faith, this was it. And Joseph, he woke from his sleep and did as the angel said and took Mary as his wife, kept her as a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. He called his name Jesus. Joseph named him. Joseph becomes the father. I don't know exactly how you describe Joseph in this whole scenario. The surrogate father, the stepfather of God, how do you describe Joseph? But he had a significant role in the life of this child as he understood the charge that had been given to him and to Mary in terms of raising this child who would be the Savior. Years ago, Newsweek, surprisingly enough, actually said, by asserting Mary's virginity, Matthew and Luke are taking the device of the miraculous conception farther than any other Jewish writer had before. Why? The simplest explanation is that it happened. As uncongenial as that opinion may be to modern audiences, Shakespeare was right when he had Hamlet say, there are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in your philosophy. This was something that was pretty much out there. See, the Jewish people of Joseph's day, they were not inclined to believe in, you know, a holy virgin birth, conception by the Holy Spirit. We have to be very careful not to think, oh, back then, those are just, you know, uneducated hayseeds. They were superstitious. They just believed anything. You tell them angels and all of them, you tell them that and they'll believe it. They'll buy that. No, we must be very careful of chronological arrogance. That is, looking back at those people lived way back then and assuming that somehow we are so much better. We are so much more intelligent. We are so much more sophisticated. We like to think that. But really, have you seen what's on TV today? I mean, intelligent, sophisticated, intellectual, you know, shows about crossing over and mediums and horoscopes here, there, and everywhere and all sorts of stuff. And we would dare look back at them and say, oh, they were unsophisticated. Oh, they all just ran around believing in that kind of thing. No, they didn't, okay? Jewish people weren't really inclined to believing in an incarnation of the eternal Yahweh taking on human flesh. That was not really in their script. Second thing we see, she will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. This is no ordinary child. Joseph had to understand that and really receive that by faith. And then the bigger question is, how will a child raised in our home become a savior? Just think about your own home, okay? Either the family you grew up in or the family that you've raised. And think about it. Any chance you would sort of be thinking, yeah, a child growing up in our home or grew up in my home, that child is going to be a savior, sinless savior. Any candidates out there? Just lift your hand. Every head bow, just lift your hand right there. I don't think so. So Joseph and Mary have this hanging over them in a sense. I mean, you know, as parents, you put a lot of pressure on yourself to raise that perfect child and stuff. Here, already news announced. He's going to be a savior. How will he save us from our sins? We've seen God raise up deliverers and judges and kings who saved his people from their enemies, you know, on the ground with swords and spears and stuff. But to save us from our sins, to save us from our sins, this means that we have to be saved from ourselves, first of all. That's the reality of it. Our tendency is to think we've got to be saved from somebody else, that the real enemy is out there. The real enemy is somebody else. You know his name, you know her name, you know their names. They're the real enemy. That's who we need to be saved from. But the movement of faith is saying, I need to be saved from my sins. My biggest enemy is me, not that other person. That's the movement of faith. That's the message of the gospel. You know, when I was in college, the first year in college, I went to college thinking, you know, if everybody in the world just believed like I did, the world would be a perfect place. Because I was pretty convinced that I kind of figured it all out. I kind of had it all together. You may ask, what were you on? I figured I had all the answers and that everybody else was all messed up. Well, toward the end of that first year in college, I'd written in a little journal I wrote something that said, I'm in trouble with life. I had come to see that the real problem wasn't everybody else out there, the problem was me. In a short while after that, just God moved in things and in my life, and I'd started reading the Gospels to see who Jesus really was. I'd grown up, always heard about Jesus, never really read the Bible myself. I thought he was a long-haired social revolutionary just like I was back in 1974. And I started reading the Gospel of John, and I found out that Jesus was nothing like me, and I was nothing like him. And, you know, God just caused the light to go on, and things changed. I thought that I was my biggest impediment to anything. The reason I was in trouble with life was because of me, and I needed a Savior. I didn't need an example. I needed a Savior. It's total grace salvation. His name will be Jesus, and that name means God saves. Other religious leaders will come and say, I am from God to tell you what you must do in order to earn a right record with this God. That's what other religions are all about. If someone comes as an example, as a teacher, and tells you what you must do in order to get a right record with God. No, Christianity is the opposite of all that. It is nothing like any of that. It's that God sends his son to say, you can't do jack squat. My son has to come. All you can contribute is your sin. My son has to come. And he lived. He gave a perfect record. He obeyed perfectly. We hate this because it means we've got to give up thinking that we can build a record. It destroys our pride, thinking that we've got something. We lose control of our own salvation. And then we see all this took place. It was fulfilled by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, will bear a son. They will call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Joseph was thinking, okay, my home is going to be the headquarters for God's Emmanuel agenda. Our home, the home that Mary and I have, and my little workshop, and raising this child and his brothers and sisters, this is going to be the headquarters of that. See, we need to walk by faith, because God wants not just our homes, but our hearts to be the headquarters for his Emmanuel agenda. Do you realize that? That your hearts, our hearts, are ground zero. It's where it goes boom. For God's Emmanuel agenda, God with us. And that means things will change. Joseph continued to respond in faith. There are three other instances in Matthew where the angels appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, take the child and flee to Egypt. And then later, they appeared and said, take the child and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child were dead. And then later, take the child, and he was warned in a dream to go to the region of Galilee, and they moved to Nazareth. And each time, Joseph obeys. He obeys without doing sort of a cost, you know, benefit analysis. He doesn't ask, what's in it for me? What will it cost? He follows God's command. He gets up and he goes. He marries the girl who's pregnant despite public scandal. He takes this young family down to Egypt. He comes back. He's following what God is telling him to. You know, if you want to follow Christ, it means following what he says. And it may cost you something. It may cost friends. It may cost a job. It may cost time. It'll cost reordering of priorities and values in our lives. We stop and say, well, you know, I've talked to people. Will I have to stop doing this? Will I have to give up this if I become a Christian? If I want to know Jesus, will I have to stop doing this? And sort of weighing things in their mind to see if it's really going to be worth it. That's not even a good question to ask. Do I have to stop doing this if I'm going to follow Jesus? See, if Jesus is who he says he is, and if he is Lord of heaven and earth, then the idea that there's something over here in life that is so wonderful and worth hanging on to that it outweighs a relationship with the Lord of heaven and earth, We haven't really understood things yet, okay? If that's the question that we're making, it means we really haven't understood Christ as Lord at all. And the reality is Jesus only comes in, he's already named, okay, Savior and Lord. He's not an accessory. Not something we just sort of put on when it feels good, to look good. No. Jesus comes in as Savior and Lord. There's going to be a life quake when Jesus comes in. Things will be disrupted. Joseph had significant disruptions. Visits from the angels moving back and forth from Egypt. But God comes in and God disrupts things. To become a child of God means there will be disruptions. There will be a life quake. Scripture describes it as turning to God from idols. Turning to God from idols to worship the true God. Turning from the idols of our hearts and our minds to worshiping the true God. And that's not just a one-time thing. Well, I did that back in 1974 when I came to Jesus. No, that's a daily ongoing thing. Turning from idols of the heart and mind, and turning to God, the true King. It will mean loving God first and our neighbor second. It will mean the obedience of faith, because love for God is shown by obeying his commands and walking in obedience with him. Beware of the spiritual diet plan, okay, which is God light, L-I-T-E, okay? All the presence of God with less disruptions, less obedience, less life change. Okay? That's kind of our modern version of Christianity. God light, spiritual life light. Get all the goodies of God, but none of the hassle. Joseph learned that God with us means disruptions. But seeing what it cost Christ to get near to us puts everything in perspective, because Jesus' life was far more disrupted than Joseph's or ours. When we consider the incarnation and the perfect obedience of Christ and his death and his resurrection and the ascension, we see that Christ came, his life was disrupted so that we could be transformed, so that our lives could be disrupted forever, to be made children of God when you know Him by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the amazing grace that is in Christ. We thank You that You do come as Savior and Lord. You bring a holy disruption. And Father, I pray that that would not just be something that is of the past in our lives, but there would be a present reality of that, disrupting our agendas, disrupting our false affections given to the wrong things. Lord, disturb us in a holy way by Your presence, that we might be transformed into people of obedient faith. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.